So let's just go to him in prayer quickly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the transformative power it has. We thank you for the work of your Son. And we thank you that we can see your hand in everything around us if we just look, Lord. I thank you for the songs that were sung this morning, and having prepared this message, I could see the message woven throughout those songs. You do that so often, Lord. There's no collaboration between those singing and those preaching, except you. You are that unifying factor. So, Lord, we come to you this morning in humble adoration. And, Lord, we want to rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. So, Father, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear the word you have for us. And, Lord, set aside anything of me that is in this message. And instead, speak forth that which you want heard. Proclaim your glory to this congregation and this body this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we are going to continue our study in Philippians, specifically chapter 3. Now we're going through 1 through 6. I only got through 1 through 3, so let's see how this goes. Today we're going to look at the first part of Philippians 3. In chapter 1 and 2, we have seen one of the overarching themes of Philippians is rejoicing. This theme of joy and rejoicing is repeated over and over throughout this letter. The word joy or rejoicing or rejoice appears 16 times in this very short letter to the church of the Philippians. Joy is a state of being. It is an emotion. It is something within us. Rejoicing is the outward active expression of joy from within, a celebration of joy, if you will, or rather the celebration of an object or a thing that brings us joy. So Paul spends much of this letter talking about joy. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, which is to say, let me conclude by summarizing. Now in true Paul fashion, he then goes on to keep talking about rejoicing for another 50% of the book. I love reading Paul. He's wonderful. Kind of like rambles. Well, he doesn't ramble. I do. Okay, back to the script. Philippians 4:4 goes on to say a well-known verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. But we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. But today, this morning, in this passage from Paul, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Again, rejoice is an active outward expression of an inward condition. He's saying, let joy grow into you until it flows out of you. Think of it like this, as a river that is welling up inside you. Can you hide a river? Not easily. In the same way, an abundance of joy coming from within spills out as rejoicing and cannot be hidden. It bursts forth. Have you ever considered the source of a river? Usually it is made up of many little springs, each bubbling up and then joining in and adding to the flow. One small spring produces only so much water. It doesn't multiply or expand as it travels downhill. Instead, one small spring merges with another small spring, and they make a creek. Then a creek merges with another creek in the same area, and they become a stream. And a stream merges with another stream, and they become a river. I hope that's correct. I haven't done geography in a long time, but you get the idea. They form this mighty river when they all come together. What a beautiful picture of what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants to have complete access to all the areas of our life. If we give him only a small portion of our lives, then joy is limited in us, as the source for joy is limited. But if we grow and mature in our faith, in our relationship with God, that means we're relinquishing more and more of the areas of our life to him. Then we get more and more of these little springs of joy coming from within. And ultimately, they can become a creek, a stream, and then a mighty river. Such a river cannot be hidden. What a testimony that river of joy is to the world. When the world looks at us, do they see the joy in us? The joy coming out of us in the form of rejoicing. As people who rejoice in the face of any situation, we are a light in dark places, or we are called to be a light in dark places. To the world, it is unexpected and crazy, but it's also attractive and compelling. It could be the first seed of curiosity sown in a person, or a watering of a growing interest in them, or unrest in their own lives. Our joy, it might mean that might just be the good news that they see in us, the good news that we profess to believe in. Light and hope in that which we preach, pray, read, and sing, and how we live. I think of the famous quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, "What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." The joy in us gives credibility to what we have, what we say, and what we say we believe. Just as love and peace in us can also do this. Wes Huff said recently in a message of his, he's a Canadian apologist, he said there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Many people will never pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they will read you. People are watching you. People want to see, do your words match your actions? If that testimony of ours is filled with the Lord, if it is overflowing with joy, love, and peace, then God is honored. And if God is at work in their hearts, then that testimony of yours may be the catalyst that moves them to seek the Lord themselves. What a thought. Can you imagine arriving in heaven and meeting people there that are there because of you or because of God through you? Not because of any great sermon you preached or because of some act of service you performed, but because they saw Christ in you and that was what they needed. That it fit the God-shaped hole in their life. Let us seek to have this testimony of joy overwhelming. So how do we get there? How do we achieve rivers of joy when there may only be trickles right now? Paul goes on to say that the source of joy that flows like a river is in the Lord. He says in verse 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He says to find joy in the Lord, in who he is, in what he has done, in how he has first loved us, in his holy name, in his purpose and his work within us. In the Lord is a phrase that is repeated, I believe, 9 times in Philippians, as Len told us last week. And it is the crux of the Christian life. In chapter 1, Paul says that joy is not tied to our circumstances, but to the work of him who sent us. He's saying rejoice in the proclamation of Jesus, and that is all that matters. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the joy that comes through the unity in sacrifice and service to one another in the church. Joy that comes from sharing our joy with one another. Now, I found that an interesting thought. Most of you are probably familiar with Proverbs 27:17, where it talks about iron sharpens iron. But in this sense, Paul is almost saying that joy sharpens joy, or joy begets joy in others, brings out joy in other people. There's a rubbing, a friction between people that produces more joy. And we should share that with others. We are to love and encourage one another, to encourage each other to grow in Christ. Growing in Christ means greater levels of personal surrender. And that is holiness. More holiness means more surrender, which means more areas of our life that can produce these small springs of joy, which will add to the other areas in our life producing joy and will then come flowing out of us as a mighty river. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, in chapter 5, we see a list of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit that we will bear if we continue to abide in him and him in us. These are the characteristics of Christ. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. This means that joy is something we cannot manufacture ourselves, independent of God. Without him, all we can manage is periodic happiness. So let me quickly clarify some terminology. Now, the Bible uses the word happiness and joy and rejoicing pretty interchangeably if you read it through. It doesn't really distinguish between them. It also uses the word happiness and blessing somewhat synonymously. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But for now, what I want to do is I'm going to use the word joy and happiness separately, not to contradict the word just to help define a distinction between the two. So hopefully this will work for you. So for argument's sake, let's say that joy is what comes from God, as we just read in Galatians, and it comes from His Spirit within us, so from internally. It comes from inside of us and goes out. Happiness is a response to an external influence, and that is therefore temporary and circumstantial. It depends on what's going on in our lives. It comes from outside, it is external, and it can never really penetrate very far into us. It is superficial and therefore temporary. Our circumstances are external, and thus the feeling of happiness that we get from experiences can come and go as circumstances change. But joy, true joy, comes from God's grace within us. It is not dependent on our circumstances or anything that we can do except submitting to the Lord. As a matter of fact, it pushes back on circumstance. We can rejoice in the face of trials and tribulations. There's a beautiful part of Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if any of you have read it, but I would highly encourage you to do so. It is a beautiful allegory of the Bible. But there's a part in it which is based on 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Christian, the name of the pilgrim in the story, goes to the house of the interpreter, and he is shown many things to help him on his journey. One of the things he is shown, he's taken before a fireplace, and he sees a burning fire in a fireplace, and he sees a person with a bucket of water, throwing bucket of water after bucket of water upon this fire, trying to extinguish it, but the fire keeps burning. He's then led around behind the fire to see another person with a flask of oil pouring oil into the fire. That is the work of the Holy Spirit when He's within us, working in us. That flask of oil keeps the joy of the Lord burning when the enemy tries to extinguish it with the water of circumstance, trials, tribulations, difficulties. Another thing is that oil and water don't mix. The oil will prevent water from penetrating into us. On the contrary, when we have no inner hand with the flask of oil, if our fire is burning because of our circumstances, then how easily it can be extinguished when the buckets of water of circumstantial change come along. The doubt and fear that brings will then soak into us. And that is a very dangerous place to be as a Christian. Abide in Him. Seek Him through prayer and spending time in His Word. Cling to Him, and you will keep joy alive. 4:17-18 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal..." For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This means that the trials and challenges that we face are nothing when compared to the glory that awaits us in eternity. This is why Christians throughout the ages have endured all manner of difficult, unpleasant, and downright horrible things, because they know that God is faithful. And enduring these things builds us a reward in heaven that cannot be taken away and is a credit to His name. The world and the enemy want to sell us on happiness as a substitute for joy, a shiny counterfeit to replace God's perfect plan. And it sells. People buy it up, even Christians sometimes. But why? Why would we settle for less, settle for something temporary? Because it's easier to get? Because it costs less? And because we don't need to surrender to God to get it? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit grows slowly, and it takes careful tending to bear good fruit. Tending means pruning, cutting away of the unproductive branches, or sometimes thinning the buds to allow the branches to put more effort into the selected fruit. We, in the same way, must undergo pruning. The things which are bad, destructive, and evil in our lives must be removed completely for our spiritual health. This cutting away the dead and diseased branches, that's a picture of that in us. But beyond that, there are things in our lives which are not in and of themselves bad, but they compete for the resources we have, as Cliff would say, our time, talents, and treasure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23 that all things are lawful, or that is to say permissible or allowed, but not all things are profitable. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Edify means to instruct and improve, to build up. These areas of our life must also be turned over to God so that he may prune them too. Sometimes that means things are taken away. Sometimes that means things are little limited or throttled back a little bit so that the holy and profitable fruit in us can flourish. Without this pruning, the fruit we bear will always be small, stunted, underdeveloped, or maybe even non-existent. This is not an easy process. This is not pain-free and simple. It takes deliberate intent and a willingness to choose the Lord's will over our own. That is why it is easier to just do what we want. By doing that, we don't have to struggle against our flesh, our old nature. If we give up nothing, we keep what we want, what we like, then there is no price to be paid. To have joy like Paul describes requires sacrifice, requires giving up that which is maybe dear to us. First and foremost, we are dear to ourselves. That is the human nature. Following God has a cost to it. Are we willing to pay that cost? David lived by this example. Let's turn quickly to 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. 2 Samuel 24, starting in verse 18. This is the story of David building an altar. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Get up, or go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." David went up accordingly to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "My lord, the king has come to his servant. Why?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order that I may build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes and the oxen for the wood, yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said this to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king, that is David, said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God which have cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So what we see there is David was instructed to build this altar to God. And as a good man, Arunah wanted to contribute to that, especially as it was going to help end a plague that was coming upon their land. There's nothing wrong in that. But David said, "No, I will not sacrifice to the Lord something which hasn't cost me anything, something that is not dear to me." David knew that to give God something minimal or of minimal value to him would be an affront to God. If you read Malachi chapter 1, he goes as far as saying that substandard sacrifices to God are evil. David didn't want to go through the motions. He wanted to honor God with more than his words. He wanted to honor him with his time, talents, and treasures. David's faith in God and his love for God was genuine and wholehearted. And because of that, he wanted his sacrifice to reflect that devotion. What does your love for God cost you? What has your faith in God cost you? What parts of you are you willing to surrender to the Lord? Many Hindus, Muslims, and other people from other religions around the world pay a high price to receive and follow our Lord God. Many people from false Christian groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons also pay a very steep price to follow the one true God. It means giving up family, friends, reputation, their livelihood, their possessions, and for some, even their lives, to turn from what they were raised with to the true God. Those in Catholic or Protestant churches, even those in evangelical churches, will face criticism, hostility, and even rejection from other so-called Christians when they decide to walk in total obedience to Christ. This is why compromise is easier, less costly, but is it worth it? Think again of the sources of the river. We live in the Great White North, and every year we have snowfall on the surface, or more recently, storms that drop water on the surface, the surface of the land. This is like external happiness. Does it flow? Yes. Is it a mighty flow? Yes. The ditches are so full and swollen and flowing fast that we essentially have rivers all over the place. But does it last? No. Once that superficial input, the snow, the rain is gone, things dry up. Rivers that endure, that are on a map, all have their sources tied into something deeper and sustainable. They typically come from springs that come from within the earth. In the same way, chasing short-term happiness over lasting joy that God offers is a compromise. It's easier to find, far less costly, and you can still feel like you're in control. We aren't solely dependent on God for short-term happiness. We can look to others and other things. Happiness can be learned, earned, purchased, but joy must be received. All people in the world are in pursuit of joy, but many of them are pursuing joy in the wrong way, seeking instead after the easier and cheaper counterfeit. They think that joy can be found in sexual pleasure, or in having plenty of money, or in fame, honor, position, power. There is no doubt a certain amount of sensual and temporary happiness can be had in all of these things. But the happiness from these things doesn't last. Happiness or joy come not from these external things, but from God inside us, which can then come out in these other things. Let me explain. If you rely on your spouse to provide you with happiness or joy, it is like building on the sand. Your spouse, no matter how great they are, is still imperfect and frail. If your happiness is dependent on them, on the status of your relationship, then it is fragile, and circumstances can easily come and shake the relationship, bringing your happiness crashing down. But if you turn this area of your life over to God, placing Him on the throne of your marriage, suddenly you have introduced unshakable and steadfastness into your marriage. You take the unfair burden of performance off your spouse and place it on the King of Kings. Now, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the status of your relationship, your joy is in the Lord. God forbid, but should sickness and strife come, your contentment and joy is in the unchanging and steadfast Lord of your life, not on your poor spouse. And thus, a new source of joy springs forth within you, adding to the others and contributing to that flow of joy that ultimately comes out of us for others to see. The same can be done with every other area of your life, your work, your kids, your finances, your extended family, your self-worth, your church, your reputation. The list is massive, and each one of these things is a potential. Each one of these is a choice to surrender to God or to choose your own way, to choose your own will. Every area turned over to God lightens your load, the load that we carry, and adds another spring of joy within us, peace. Another source of joy fulfilling you, bringing you that peace that will flow out of you in testimony to the greatness of your God. God wants us to rejoice. He wants us to be so full of joy that it spills out of us and onto those around us. As I said before, the source of this river of joy is God within us. The opportunity for a thousand sources of joy is within us. Those blessings from Him. Earlier I mentioned the word blessings and how it is often synonymous with happiness. The Hebrew word asher, as well as its Greek companion makarios, I'm probably mispronouncing those, I apologize, both mean happy. That's the literal translation of the word. Psalm 1:1-2, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, is literally translated, how happy is the man. It is in fact translated in this way by some translations that are out there, but most still use the word blessed. In the same way, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord is going and talking about blessed are the poor, the merciful, the hungry, right? That word in there is makarios. So happy is the merciful, happy is the poor. This is the Greek word that is used there. Happy is the poor in spirit. Happy are the merciful, and so on. So we can see they're fairly interchangeable. It's interesting, when the King James Version was originally translated, or the first came to English, and for centuries after, people knew that blessed was synonymous with happy. For example, the 1828 edition of the Webster's Dictionary still defined blessed this way: made happy or prosperous, extolled, pronounced happy, happy, prosperous in worldly affairs, enjoying spiritual happiness and the favor of God, enjoying heavenly felicity, which is just a state of extreme happiness. However, in recent years, the term blessed has taken on more of a holy and set apart meaning. If you Google the word blessed now, you will see the definition is made holy or consecrated. Webster's now defines it as held in reverence or honored in worship first. And then it goes on to say it can also mean enjoying happiness, bringing pleasure, contentment, or good fortune. Okay, that's enough down that particular rabbit trail, but I just wanted to share it with you because I find it very interesting, this mixing of happy and holy in the word blessed. It seems very appropriate, as the Bible describes it often, that the path to happiness is through holiness. It makes sense then that these two words are fairly synonymous at one point, as they are interconnected. Real happiness or joy and holiness unite. Consider Matthew 5:8. Blessed or happy are the pure of heart. The act of surrendering the different areas of our lives, which makes us more and more pure in heart, which is to say more holy, which is to say more Christ-like. That is the source of joy. Most things that are truly pleasurable are not evil. They are often twisted by the enemy. But holiness doesn't mean abstaining from all sources of life's great pleasures. C.H. Spurgeon, the great man of God, said, "Holiness is the royal road to happiness. The death of sin is the life of joy." As Christians, we are called to demonstrate to the world around us that we are happy. Jesus himself said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." That's Matthew 5:12. "Leap for joy." You guys don't have to leave. Luke 6:23. "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Luke 1:20. "Yes, joy is possible, and joy is so real and rich that we should be turning to our friends and neighbors and saying, 'Rejoice with me. Come and meet this God that brings joy.'" Our lives should show others that we don't need any of the sinful things of this world that God has warned us against to make us happy and joyful. It is not just all forbidden things, though. Christ said in Luke 17 that in the days of Noah and Lot, people were taking up with eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, marrying, and giving in marriage. These are all legitimate activities and part of normal life. None of them is evil or bad. However, we can be so taken up with these cares of the world that we now have no time for God. And Jesus warns us that we will be in the same danger in the last days, which we are in right now. Praise God that the day of salvation is now. We need to repent of any preoccupation with things other than God himself. When our hearts are impure, we cannot experience pure joy. Secret sins and wrong attitudes towards others stop up many of the sources of joy in our lives, preventing God from pouring more into us or through us. Paul in Philippians 3:2 provides us with a warning of these things that can be a stumbling block to living that out. Verse 1 ends with Paul saying that repeating this truth, the truth about rejoicing in the Lord, is a safeguard for us. What do we need to be safeguarded from? Verse 2 tells us, when Paul says, "Beware of the dogs, evil workers, and the first circumcision." Now, I'm not expecting everybody to go home and walk their dogs outside. Dogs in the Bible is often used as a metaphor for impurity, for savagery, spiritual uncleanness, known for desiring and devouring what is unclean, being aggressive and or ravenous. Dogs represent carnal people. Their head is down, they're looking at the ground, they're looking for their next pleasure, they look not. The vast majority of people. Sadly, even some sitting in churches this morning live that way. Their eyes are on what they want, taking for themselves, caring not for others, not interested in God's plan, just seeking the next thing that is gratification. Evil workers, also called false teachers and false apostles. These are the proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing. They twist and distort the gospel. By watering it down and twisting it into something that the masses don't understand, it will tickle their ears. It will not confront them. It is a counterfeit of the truth. Most of the megachurches fit pretty squarely into this mold. Many false teachers use the scripture to make money from the poor and line their own pockets. Many smaller churches, unfortunately, like to use the strategies of these bigger churches to help get big, to grow the crowd, to make money for the Lord, of course, so that they can have lots of programs and things going on. There are sadly hundreds and hundreds of these men and women. Ephesians 5 says to not partake in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, speaking about false teachers, but instead to expose them. I'm going to give you a very short list of some of the most well-known out there. Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Bill Johnson, Brian Houston, Carl Lentz, Stephen Furtick, Michael Todd, T.D. Jakes, Todd White, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, Paula White, Andrew Womack, Jesse Duplantis, Joseph Prince, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts. And that list is unfortunately much, much longer than that. But these were some of the biggest names. These are the men and women and the churches that they represent who are dangerous and should be avoided. I beg you to avoid them. There are many good and godly teachers out there. We are spoiled for choice nowadays. Just choose wisely who you listen to. These evil workers preach a different gospel than that which the Bible presents. They serve a different Jesus. Their message cannot lead to joy. External happiness that does not last or satisfy for long is all they can offer, not the joy of the Lord. May these people repent and turn back to Christ before their time runs out. If you have questions about these people or any of that other stuff, come talk to me. This is something that's near and dear to my heart. I don't want to go over the point now, so let's move on. Speaking of false teachers, now Paul starts to talk about the false circumcision. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, almost everything was external. The blessings of God that were promised, riches, property, land, children, prosperity, these were all external. The law could only affect the external aspects of a man's life. What was in his heart was largely unchanged. The temple and the sacrificial system were also external. Circumcision was also external, a cutting away of a young male's flesh as a sign of belonging to Israel, a people intended to be set apart for God. The new covenant is an internal covenant. It looks inside us. It changes us from within. Jesus says now that not murdering is not enough. Now we must be concerned about our heart attitude. We must not even hate. The promise of God are also internal, primarily now. Blessings are internal. Prosperity is not physical and financial, but rather a changing into the likeness of Jesus, of storing treasure in heaven. Health is spiritual health, being made to face sickness and trials with bold love and confidence in the Lord. Confidence in his ability to work circumstances out for the glory of his name and the benefit of his kingdom, which we are upon. Victory and protection from our enemies is internal, with victory over sin and a promise that we can, with his help, stand against temptation and flee from the fear if we want to. The temple is also internalized. No longer does God reside in brick and stone, but flesh and blood. Circumcision is also internal. It is a cutting away of the flesh, which means cutting away the desires of the heart. Not giving in to that which we want, but seeking that which we want. This is not to say God doesn't bless us in tangible ways, but the true believer's reward is conformity to Christ. If you want to turn with me to Romans 2:28, says here,
He's talking about circumcision. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by circumcision, by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So a man is not a Jew because he is one outwardly, Paul says. What he's saying here in Romans is that the physical act of circumcision is irrelevant, but heart condition and motive of the person involved is what matters. If you seek after physical or spiritual circumcision, but do so to achieve something, to earn something from God, such as salvation or favor, then your motivation is wrong, and this becomes a dead work. It is of no value to the kingdom of God, and it will not bring you joy. If you recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior and are right with God, and your desire is to honor him with a grateful heart through acts of obedience and loving submission, then you bring him honor and glory. Then you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and joy can flow. I appreciate this truth is a fine line to walk. It is a narrow way, if you will. But is it the utmost importance? It has eternal consequences. If we do something, anything, out of selfish ambition, we are essentially reducing God to a mere genie in our lives. Genies serve a master. The genie is not the master. Get the formula right, and we can make God do what we want. This is the fundamental error of these so-called name it and claim it, word of faith, prosperity gospels, which is no gospel at all. It is not good news. It comes so close to the truth, but it misses it by a fraction. That is why it is so deceptive. That is why people will go after it. It looks, sounds, and feels almost like the real thing. If you squint a little, it's easy to accept it as legitimate. Chase it long enough, though, and you will find out it is empty. It does not lead to Christ's likeness or heaven, and there is no lasting joy to be found there. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates Philippians 3:2 as, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh." When taken together, what Paul is saying is, beware of those who distort the word for personal gain, who preach a false gospel, who care not for you, but only what they can get from you, be it money, position, power, respect, etc. So why does Paul say in verse 1 that rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for us from all of this deception and filth? How is it that joy is a safeguard against any of this? To have real joy, you must be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be submitted to God. To be submitted to God means to lay down our fleshly desires and be obedient to his perfect will. If we walk in humble obedience, mind you, I'm not saying perfection, just honest obedience, then he has promised the Holy Spirit within us will warn us when something is wrong. His desire for truth will be given to us and manifest us, which will drive us to spend time with him in prayer and meditation on the word. As Len said last week, only by spending time studying and knowing what is real can we then spot a counterfeit. So let's quickly look at 2 Thessalonians together. Let's start with verse 10. Oh, sorry. No, let's go back a little bit. Verse 8. "Then that lawless one," it's speaking of the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his mouth the appearance of his coming." That is, the one who's coming is in accordance with the authority of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, again speaking of the Antichrist, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because the love of God so as to be saved. So we see in verse 10 that the love of the truth is not a natural thing, but it is a gift from God that comes through sanctification. Look at the world and how rapidly the world is spiraling out of control. People who love the truth tend not to buy into all the garbage that is being peddled in the world right now. The vast majority of people are being pushed back, and many of us cannot have them. It should not surprise us. As we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it is actually God who sends the brooding spirit on those who don't love him, who do not love the truth. They are willingly pushing him away and rejecting him, wanting him out. They want their own desires, and so God allows them to have just that. There is no joy to be found in that way, only destruction. It is not surprising, though, it should break our hearts. There is a silver lining. For where there is a counterfeit, there is an original, usually a masterpiece, and in this case, very much so. As a masterpiece is of great value, only counterfeited items, only valuable things are counterfeited, I should say. Paul, in Philippians 3:3, goes on to say, after saying, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh, why? For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Remember, we discussed this before when we looked at Romans 2:28, the passage on circumcision being internal. The true circumcision is not someone with flesh removed, but one who is submitted to the lordship of Jesus in their lives, who has cut away their self-will, laid it at the altar. So how do we know if we are of the true circumcision? Paul defines that for us here. He gives us three characteristics of someone who is part of the true circumcision. One, they worship in the Spirit of God. Two, they glory in Christ Jesus. And three, they put no confidence in the flesh. Each of these is a sermon on their own, but in the interest of time, I'll go through them briefly. To worship in the Spirit of God. So if we turn to Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. A living and holy sacrifice. That should sound familiar. When we look at the false circumcision a few minutes ago, we recognized that the true circumcision was desiring to honor him with a grateful heart through acts of obedience and a loving submission to his will, his direction. As Jesus prayed in the garden as well, not my will but yours be done. That is our example, and that is our example of worshiping God. Abraham, when he was going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, told the men with him to stay with the donkeys because they were going to go up the mountain to worship. They weren't going up there to sing, which is what we unfortunately reduce worship to sometimes. He was going up there to be obedient to God. That's in Genesis 22, for those keeping score. Obedience is the dominant form of worship, followed by heeding, honoring, praying, beholding, contemplating, and yes, singing and dancing in celebration. Although the word worship is used 254 times in the NIV translation, only three of those times have a direct link, a literary context with music. So that's three out of 254, that's 1.2%. I bring that up just because often we lose worship in what happens on a Sunday morning when our lives are called to be worship to the Lord. Let us remember then that worship is, at its simplest form, walking in spiritual obedience to God. Where do we find joy? Walking in submitted obedience to God. The second characteristic, they glory in Christ Jesus. To glory in something means to boast or vaunt. Vaunt merely means excessive boasting. It can also mean exult. Exult is to feel or show triumph or elation or jubilation, often used to celebrate some sort of success, victory, or defeat of something. Those of the true circumcision recognize everything they are, everything they have, and everything they will be as a result of Christ's life and death. There is nothing, no matter how small, that we can bring to God that is of value except that which he has placed in us or is working through us. I saw a great visual of this once. A dozen people were standing up in front of the congregation with signs that said things on them like marriage, work, wealth, reputation, authority, family. And each of the signs said that and had a zero below it. And these men were lined up across the front of the stage, each bearing a sign with a thing of this world that we seek after. And then somebody came up at the end and he had Jesus, and Jesus had a one on it. Now, if Jesus is at the end of your life, the last thought, the total value of your life is maybe a one. But as Jesus moves up and takes lordship over those different things in your life, the value grows by hundreds, thousands, and into millions very quickly, as anything that comes after Jesus, anything submitted to him, brings value in our lives. He is honored through those things. I thought it was a really beautiful picture. That is why 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And finally, the third, there's a Paul's finally. And finally, the third characteristic of those of the true circumcision, they put no confidence in the flesh. And rightfully so. John 3:6 tells us, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That means that flesh cannot produce spiritual things. It can only create fleshly things, worldly things. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh." So not only can it not produce spiritual things, it directly opposes them. Ephesians 2 also tells us that we all used to live according to the lusts of the flesh. Lusts here simply means passions or desires. Thanks to Adam and original sin, it can only bring us down. Can only decay the flesh. It is only by entering into right relationship with God through Jesus that we can overcome the pull of the flesh. Only then is there hope and a future. Only then is joy possible. Now we must be careful, for the flesh is a tricky and the heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else. The heart, or the flesh, is the seat of our passions and our desires. It is the domain of the sinful nature. The heart does not want to give up control. It does not want to be submitted to God. It is opposed to him, remember? Its desire is to serve and satisfy us, to do what we want, what feels good or seems good to us in the moment. What the heart will do is tell us that we're good enough, or if we try harder, we might measure up. It might tell us things like, "If we follow the rules and get circumcised, then God will have to save us." False circumcision. It might tell us that we can worship God by just singing a few songs on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week we can do whatever we want, neglecting to worship God in the Spirit and truth. Or three, it might tell us that we may not be perfect, but close enough, and we're way better than that other guy over there. We've tried to be nice most of the time. We've lived a pretty decent life. We've been generous, mostly. It tells us to be confident in our ability to please God by living a basically decent life and acting like others on a Sunday morning. Putting confidence in the flesh. Wicked and deceitful, how true. To prove that point, Paul proceeds to review his resume in the next three verses. And what a resume. When his flesh says it is better than the other guy, he's not kidding. Top 1% in the world in this day, at least. A Jew among Jews. As far as the Bible goes, there was very few better than Paul. And you know what the Spirit in him says to all of that? Garbage. A lot of it. So next week, we'll look at Paul's tongue-in-cheek boasting and see just what it adds up to. But for now, let me conclude with this. I hope you've seen the pattern that Paul is giving us here. This life, all of it, is nothing without the Lord in us. There is no value in it. There is no joy in it. Jesus wasn't kidding or exaggerating when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only by accepting his free and generous gift can we find meaning and value in anything. Only then can we be filled with joy, the kind and quantity of joy that flows out of us like a river, so that we may shine God's light into the dark places, to show the lost and dying world the source of hope and joy. They need what we have. We have Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus always. And again, I say rejoice. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our brother Paul. His life. I thank you for what he gave up, what he recognized as being garbage, Lord, so that he could invest in the kingdom. He could let you invest in and through him. And because of your work through him and his willingness to be used, Lord, many of us are here today. Many of us have heard messages of your truth and grace because of the hand he provided and the work you wrote through his hand. Lord God, we recognize this is not of Paul, but it is of you, but it is a life surrendered to you. And God, we look at that life. We look at that life who was shipwrecked and stoned and multiple times put in prison and beaten, and yet still rejoicing, still praise on his lips for the God that you are. Lord God, let that be a lesson to us. Let us put our faith, let us put our joy, let us put our hope into the things that are of you, not the things that are temporary in this world. Let us lift you up and exalt you, Lord God. Let us keep our eyes on you so that when the waves crash around us, when the storms come, and they will, God, we can hold fast, we can hold firm to the rock that you are, unshakable, unmoving. And as Moses, when he struck the rock, brought forth rivers, Lord God, let that rock flow joy into our lives as we cling to it, Lord. And let that flow through us and out of us, that we may be a light in the dark places, that we may love those around us and show them the hope that is in you. Father, let us be the first gospel anybody reads, and may that gospel cry out, you are holy. There is no way without you. There is none beside you. Everything else, Lord God, is rubbish. But you are the pearl of great price. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus' work in our hearts. Lord, we just turn them over to you and we say, open the doors that are closed, sweep out the cobwebs, and fill us with your Spirit. Unstop all of the springs of joy in our hearts, that we may be known as a people who rejoice, a people who love, and a people at peace. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Thank you.